He was repenting about having been so proud of his nation and what that nation has achieved in 70 short years. And he found himself listening to some of his messages, I'm sure mentally, and saying, you know, we're the fourth most powerful army in the world, we're the eighth most powerful economy in the world, we're doing marvellous, we've just had 4% per quarter economic growth, where everyone else is either going backwards or barely staying still. And he said, what happened in Israel this week with the indictment of Benjamin Netanyahu has really sobered him up. Because as Christians, we want people like Trumpy to succeed. Now, he's not perfect, but he's standing up for the rights of the unborn, for the kids getting a decent education, for marriage to be respected. He's standing up for the things that we as Christians stand up for. And the other thing is that Netanyahu has dedicated his life to that country. I don't know if many of you know this, but one of his brothers was killed in the terrorist raid on Entebbe, when the Palestinians hijacked a plane full of Jews and took it to Uganda. And it was Benjamin Netanyahu's older brother that was leading that commando rescue operation, which was extremely successful. Only Yoni lost his life in it. And so Netanyahu has not only dedicated his life to Israel, he's also lost a brother in the defense of Israel, in defense of the Jewish people. And Amir was saying this morning, I finally have to come to terms with the fact that prophecy is playing out even when we don't want it to this way. Because we want the goodies to win all the time. But the Bible study on Wednesday night, we've just finished Revelation, and it takes a long time, but the goodies do win. But there's an awful lot of mess between now and then. And, you know, I was just, that last song we sang, that is actually the Westminster Shorter Catechism put to music. Do you know what the Westminster Shorter Catechism is? It's the Reformationists' declaration of faith, of the Christian faith in the 16th and 17th century. And they started off writing that Shorter Catechism by asking one question. And the question was, what is the chief aim of man? What's the purpose for any of us to be here on this planet? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's it. You want to read the longer Westminster Catechism? Believe me, it'll take you a week. The shorter one is long enough. But that's it in a nutshell, that we should glorify God and that we should enjoy him forever. And Amir has really come to terms now with the fact that for a while it looks like the baddies are going to win. And we've seen this throughout Western society over the last 5 years. We've had everything that we used to believe in turned upside down. Tipped upside down. And it's like Isaiah says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And these are the times that we're in. And we really need to believe those songs more than we ever have in our Christian walk and in our Christian life, because we really need the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to carry us through. And we're in John chapter 12, and this week will be the last time that we actually touch John, because I was trying to stretch it out. And we're going to start John again at the end of January, because it's the perfect lead up to Easter. And next week we're going to start looking at all of the aspects of the birth of Jesus, which is the most appropriate thing that we can do at this time of the year. Now, the other thing is, and I just want to go over John chapter 12, some of the verses that I addressed last week. The whole point of John is, when I was looking through all of the commentators, The one thing, the theme that keeps coming through is John is so totally different to the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels. And if you know what, I hope you know what that means, but if you don't, it's an anglicized version of a Greek word that means the same eye. So the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are all basically similar. That is, they start at the beginning, at the birth of Jesus, and they move through various stages of his life and come to the crucifixion and the resurrection. But they're very similar to each other. They sometimes have the same events and others come in differently. But John is really remarkably different. 90% of the material that's in John is not in any of the other Gospels. 90%. And I was really going before the Lord this week, because the more that you study this book, the deeper and deeper and deeper it becomes. And actually, my wife, as a good pastor's wife does, says, don't do too much of the maths. Seriously, don't do too much of the maths. It gets too deep and all the rest of it. So if I start digging down and down and down, you'll know that I haven't paid a word to her her advice. But you see, you've got to ask yourself, when did John write this gospel? And most of the conservative, reputable scholars have said that John wrote this not long before he passed away at the end of the first century. And so John's responsible for the revelation, he's responsible for this gospel, and he's responsible for 1, 2, and 3 John. And when you look at the structure of them, you start to work out which came first. A lot of scholars argue about which one he wrote first. I'll tell you what I think, and I'll tell you why. I think he wrote Revelation first. And I'll tell you why. Because John had been from about 68 AD with Mary, the mother of the humanity of Jesus. They moved to Ephesus before the destruction of the temple. And so they'd been in Ephesus for quite some time. And when John was looking at the three other gospel tracts that were in wide circulation in Israel and in the southern parts of Turkey, where in Galatia, where Ephesus is part of, he could see that they were very similar, very powerful, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit got him to do something totally different, which was to emphasize the deity of Jesus Christ, and to emphasize the fact that he always was, is, and always will be. And I believe that John wrote Revelation first, and if he had been, for instance, about 20 years in the church of Ephesus, when Jesus got hold of him on the island of Patmos, what's the first letter in the seven letters to the churches in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3? What's the first church? Ephesus. And it's the only church that is mentioned in the Gospels and the New Testament. All of the others, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, are not mentioned. They're mentioned by Jesus specifically. But the problem with Ephesus was it started off as being a beautiful church, a lovely church, and all the rest of it. And then Paul warned them in Acts 20 on the beach at Miletus. He said, you must be aware that wolves will come from outside your congregation and try and drag you away from the truth. And even worse than that, perverse men will rise up from amongst you and try and drive you away from the gospel truth. And what happened is that the church in Ephesus, the elders in the church of Ephesus, and Jesus remarks on this in the letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, he said, you've done these things, you've guarded the doctrines, you've guarded the orthodoxy, but you have left your first love. They'd become hard-hearted, doctrinal, and they had left the love for Jesus and the love for the fellowship. And that must have really struck John as he was taking dictation from Jesus seriously. So what did he do? He wrote a gospel that reinforces Jesus as God in human form, and he also portrays the love that his believers had for him and Jesus had for those who believed in him while he was on the earth. Then John wrote 1 John, 2 John and 3 John as the last epistles that he wrote before he died. And if you look at 1 John very carefully, it's not addressed to anyone. I sincerely believe it was a sermon given to the Ephesian church. Why? Because if you've tried to count the number of times love is mentioned in that first epistle, he's hammering home what Jesus had told him on Patmos, you've left your first love. And so love for one another and love for Jesus is the preeminent characteristic of a born-again Christian. Love for the fellowship. That's why I can't stop you lot speaking to each other, either before the church, in between, or afterwards. And it's just brilliant for a pastor to see a church that comes and gels together so well. So John wrote 1 John, I believe, as a message to the Ephesian church. Then he wrote 2 and 3 John, and they would address to various people. But in John chapter 12 that we looked at quickly last week, there are so many deep things. I just want to run over a couple of things before we take off on verse 20. When they came to Bethany, Matthew 26 and Mark 14 both point out that the meal that is featured here at the start of the chapter took place in the home of Simon the leper. And it's quite probable that a lot of the commentators would suggest that Simon the leper is the leper that Jesus healed in Matthew chapter 8, when he came down from the hill after giving the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 4 of chapter 12, we have Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. And someone asked from the congregation last week, is that Simon the leper's son? And no, you have to really look at the scriptures closely. I've got a couple of commentaries at home written by a guy called Arthur Pink. And he is a brilliant scholar and he is really worth reading. The only thing you have to be careful of is he's a five-point Calvinist. So whenever you come to any doctrine regarding soteriology, you've got to go like this. You've got to keep it at bay, do you know? But apart from that, he is an absolute genius. And one of the things that he pointed out in the first few verses of this John chapter 12 is that in verse 2 it says, and therefore they made him a supper, and that was in the house of Simon the leper. And Martha served, and I'm just going to paraphrase them. Martha served, Lazarus sat, but Mary anointed. If you read carefully, you'll see that. Martha served, Lazarus sat, and Mary anointed. And it was pointed out by Pink that the people that loved him show their love for him in different ways. And that's what, if you're ever a shepherd of a flock of God's people, you see things rising up where people have different abilities and different giftings and they rise forth. And Martha is mentioned first. And this is critical, this particular this comment, because if it's in Simon the leper's house, then Martha, being Martha, took over the kitchen, took over the servants, and made sure that everything was just done just so. And so she shows her love for Jesus through service, through serving people and serving the Lord. And Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So Lazarus actually shows his love for Jesus through fellowship, wanting to be near to his Lord. And Mary showed her love for Jesus through worship by anointing him with that costly oil. And once again, there are so many contrasts in the scriptures. And we look at the cost of the oil, and people go on about this all the time. Yes, it was very, very expensive. But look at the contrast. The perfume cost Mary nearly a year's wages. nearly a year's wages. And then verse 5, Judas Iscariot has this effrontery, thinking that no one else knows what he's up to. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, John says in verse 6, from 60 years away, this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And so Mary's worship cost her a year's wages. We read in the other Gospels that the moment in verse 7 Jesus says, let her alone, that's very strong in the Greek. That's a rebuke, a stern rebuke from Jesus to Judas Iscariot. And he says, let her alone, she has kept this for the day of my burial. Only Mary there acknowledged that this was the time that Jesus was facing death. And she anointed him in belief that she was aware of that. And so her worship cost her a year's wages. Jesus's betrayal earned him 30 pieces of silver. See the contrast? See the light and the dark? And it says here in verse 10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. And it's just stuck in there as verse 10. Why? Because the chief priests at this time in Israel were Sadducees, not Pharisees. And if you look back in verse 57 of the previous chapter, it says, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees, there's two different groups. There's the chief priests, who are the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. The Sadducees, what we would call these days liberals, who don't really believe the Bible, don't really believe that Jesus is coming back, don't believe that there's an afterlife. They preach that there is no such thing as the resurrection. All right? And John just slips in, verse 10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Why? Because he's a complete trashing of their theology. They preach that there's no resurrection after death. There's Lazarus sitting with Jesus at the table in fellowship. So this is why they were furious, and they were plotting to put him to death also. Do you know what? There's not one account anywhere in either the secular historical records of the time, Josephus and the other historians, there's no account of whether or not they got him. There is no account of whether or not they actually managed to put him to death. But I can guarantee you that sooner or later, he died again. If he didn't, he's 2,000 years old and hiding in a cave somewhere in Qumran in Israel. No, he died again. The next thing I wanted to really press home was from verse 13 through, the crowd took branches of palm trees. John really condenses this right down. It's really just sort of like an insert, because John was heading off to the cross. But there is this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Baruch atah b'shem Adonai Melech Israel. And that is a messianic greeting, and they took out palm trees. Palm trees was a symbol of victory, and that's why they were waving, that's why they always wave them. But then I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 19, because this really fills out the tragedy of what's happening there, with that John actually just scoots over. And I want you to go to Luke 19, verse 35. And I'll read it out. Then they brought to him Jesus, brought him, this is the foal, the colt that had never been ridden on, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as they went away, many spread their clothes on the road. This is the triumphal entry. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Now, don't forget, there's nearly 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at this time. And many people knew that he was there with Lazarus in Bethany and also Simon the leper. And so this is not just the disciples, the 12. There are thousands of people crowding around him, because they believe that now this entry of Jesus, they're praying that he's the Messiah, and he's going to save them from the Romans. And so there's a whole multitude of disciples, and they begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying the same thing: blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And don't forget, this is all wrong. They're supposed to do this at the Feast of Tabernacles, not the Feast of Passover. It's all theologically wrong, but they're just hoping against hope that this will turn out good for them, the people were. And they said, "Rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you that if these, the disciples, should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." The same thing, the stones would. And if they had kept silent, guess what would have happened? This one would have cried out. When Sue went to Israel in 2014, she said, "What do you want me to bring back?" She said, "Is there anything over there you want?" I said, "No, I don't want anything. Don't waste your money on buying gifts or anything like that." And then about a day later, I said, "Hang on." I said, "I want one of the stones that didn't cry out." So this is the one. So when Sue and the two girls went up to the Mount of Olives and had a look over Jerusalem, Sue was actually on the track, on the side of the road where Jesus walked in, rode over the hill from Bethpage into Jerusalem. And she bent down and she picked this up. So this is one of the stones that didn't cry out. And I love it for that. I love it for that fact. In fact, I better put it back in here. And so he said, as he drew near, verse 41, he saw the city and he wept over it. Now, 42 and 43, I'd love to be in a forum where I'd actually get each of you to explain what you think this means. Saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day. Why is he calling it this your day? The things that make for your peace, but now this is a judicial judgment on Israel, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And Jesus held them accountable for them to know the very day that Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. How do you know that they knew that they should have been aware of this day? Daniel chapter 9. And to keep it very short, because if I don't, I'll get into the maths, but it's quite wonderful. But the angel Gabriel is telling Daniel in John chapter 9, he said 7 and 62 weeks will take place from the going out of an edict to rebuild Jerusalem. Now there were four edicts from the Persian rulers concerning the rebuilding of Jerusalem, but three of them applied to the temple in the time of Ezra. It was only when Nehemiah, with a sad face, took the wine to the king in Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 1, and in the Hebrew it's very, very precise, the timing of when Nehemiah went to see Artaxerxes Longimanus. And it actually worked out to be March 14th, 45 BC. And the Royal Observatory in London worked with Sir Robert Anderson at the end of the 18th century when he was preparing his book, The Coming Prince. And if you can ever search it online or try and find a copy, it's an absolutely brilliant book about the return of Jesus and all of the prophecies that went into it. Now, I'm going to cut it real short. But those 483 years, those 69 weeks, equal 483 years, and they equate to 173,880 days. And so the Jewish people should have known from their own scriptures that if they could time the time from the edict going out to rebuild Jerusalem, and why would they know? Because Nehemiah was released from service by the Persian king to come to Jerusalem and to actually start the rebuilding of the wall, the city, and the temple. It's just a matter of history. And so you could have actually have timed that day. And this day is actually April the 6th, 32 AD. If you work it out, it's so easy. And Jesus said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day. Jesus is holding them accountable that they should have known when he or the Messiah, would have ridden into Jerusalem on this day on a donkey. According to which verse in Zechariah? 9:9. Behold, your king cometh, riding on the colt, even the foal of a colt, humble and having righteousness. They should have known. And I tell you what, some of them did know. When Joseph and Mary took the infant Jesus after 40 days into the temple, who met them there in the temple? Two people met them there in the temple. Simeon and Anna. And they were both there waiting for the Messiah. So people knew that this was the time, around about the time when the Messiah would come. And Jesus held them accountable. Now look at verse 43. In Matthew 45, in the thing called the Olivet Discourse, the disciples ask him three questions. Because Jesus has said, this temple, see that the disciples had said to him, Lord, look at the temple building, isn't it absolutely glorious? And Jesus says, I tell you this, not one stone will stand upon another. It will be destroyed, it'll be torn down. And so they asked him three questions. So they said, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? When will be the end of this age? And when will be the sign of your coming? They asked him three questions. Matthew only answers two of them. The third question is answered here, right in verse 43. And Jesus says, for days will come upon you when your enemies, the Romans, will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon the other. He's answering the question in Matthew 24 that the disciples asked him. And you know what? At that time, he still had 12 disciples. But Mark tells us how many disciples turned up. How many disciples turned up? Four. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. What fraction of 12 is four? One third. So you go to Zechariah chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, and it says, in prophecy, two-thirds of the Jews at the end of the tribulation will be destroyed, but one-third will be brought through, even through the fire of tribulation. So what's the fraction there that gets saved? So they're the observant, believing Jews at the end of the tribulation, who, by the way, can read the book. Because all of the answers are in the book. You don't need to go and see a seer or the Witch of Endor or whoever. You just have to read the book because all the answers are in the book, especially at the end of the book. And he says, because you did not know, at the end of 44, the time of your visitation. Jesus held them accountable for that. And you know what? It's a tragedy. Because in 70 AD, from 68 to 70 AD, when the Romans came back and built an embankment around Jerusalem, that's what they used to do, the Roman army. I don't know if you understand this, but if they were going to take a major capital city of a foreign territory, they would build an earth wall right around the outskirts of the city, and they would be content to sit there for 25 years and hold that city in siege until they gave up. And this is what they did to Jerusalem. But it didn't take 25 years, it only took 2 years. And what no one understands and can grasp the gravity of it is that 1.4 to 1.6 million Jews died in those 2 years. And so when Sue was with her Jewish family in Beersheba in 2014, and inevitably Christian theology comes up with secular Jewish belief, and one of the daughters said to Sue, but where was God in the Holocaust? That's the thing that many Jews cannot accept. Where was God when 6 million of our people were being killed in Europe? Well, let's go back right to the start. Where was God here in 70 AD? He prophesied it because it was the judgment upon them for not knowing when their Messiah would turn up. And not only that, by rejecting him and saying, you're not our Messiah. And everything that he did, his teaching, his miracles, his fellowship, you just knew that no one else could be the disciples. And at the end of this book, the end of this John's Gospel, he actually says in chapter 20, verses, I think it's 38 and 39, many other signs did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples. In verse 39, but these signs have been written by me that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that believing you will have life in his name. That's the whole reason for the Gospel of John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that you will have eternal life in his name. Now let's go back to John chapter 12. That's why when John just skips over that, there's so much more. There's so much more. I heard one commentator a couple of weeks ago, he said he could spend 3 months just in John chapter 12 alone. And another commentator said something very, 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 I thought, profound. It affected me deeply. That from John chapter 12 through to John chapter 17, it's a passage of scripture that is unique. Because if you can picture the Herodian temple in Jerusalem at that time, and God set out the ordinances in Exodus and Leviticus for the way that a Jewish person, particularly a priest, could approach God, there had to be certain things done. First of all, there was the altar, and sin had to be atoned for. Sin had to be paid for. So the first thing that you come to is the altar of sacrifice for sin. And John 12 is all about Jesus saying that he's about to die. And so John 12 aligns up with the altar in the temple. And then after the altar, when you have to clean yourself from all the gore of having to deal with sin, you go to the laver to wash yourself and make yourself ritually clean. Particularly if you're continuing towards the temple, go into the holy place, and then if you're the high priest, into the holy of holies. And so chapter 13, what does Jesus do after the supper? He girds himself with a towel, and what does he do? He washes the feet of his disciples. That's that washing again. And 14 and 15 and 16 is after the washing, you then do the appropriate prayers as you enter into the holy place, where there's the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the candle, everything that's emblematic of Jesus. But the most powerful thing, and unfortunately we can't get it till January next year, is John chapter 17, where Jesus as the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies and prays the high priestly prayer in John 17, for all those that you have given me, Father, and I have lost none. And so as we get through these passages next week, it's almost like this is Jesus approaching the Holy of Holies through these chapters in John. And it's just incredible. So I'll quickly go through, what have we got now? Oh, that's right. I want to go down here now to verse 20 and carry on, and we'll see how far we'll get through it. Seriously, you could spend a month in this chapter. In verse 20, now there were certain Greeks amongst those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, that same phrase again, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much harvest or grain. A single kernel produces much grain. If it falls to the ground, dies, germinates, and produces a harvest. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates this his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And we'll try and get through to there in the time that we've got. Now certain Greeks came amongst those up to the feast to worship. Now these have to be Gentiles who have proselytized into the Jewish faith. They're called Greeks, but they're coming up to worship Passover in Jerusalem. If you remember in Acts chapter 8, Philip was sent by the Holy Spirit down to Gaza, and there he saw someone returning from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia in a carriage. Do you remember who it was? It was the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch had been up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And so he was one of these, like the Greeks, he was a Gentile believer in the God of Israel. And so he was reading, best passage for a person to read is Isaiah 53. And he didn't understand it. So Philip hopped up and sat beside him and said, this is what Isaiah 53 is all about. And I don't know how many of you have seen John MacArthur in that 14-minute section. You don't have to watch the whole hour-long YouTube. John MacArthur explaining Isaiah 53 to Ben Shapiro. It's the most compelling TV I have seen in such a long time. And Ben Shapiro was that close. Yeah. That close. And it's sad because when we get further on into John 12, it says that and he hardened, he blinded their eyes so that they would not believe. No, he didn't. He did the same thing with the Jewish people that he did with the Pharaoh in Egypt. He showed them his power and his glory and his deity. And it was up to them to make a decision. Do you see what I mean? He didn't judicially blind them. He presented himself to them, and some believed. Unfortunately, a multitude didn't. And he warned them that. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the path and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many find it. But he said, seek the narrow gate, for few find it. Jesus himself gave us the ratio. When he was here in Israel in the first century, few believed in him contrast to the many that did not. Because as one commentator said in this thing, on the triumphal entry on the 10th of Nisan, they were waving Hosanna, which means save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And 4 days later, what were they crying out? Crucify him. Crucify him. After 3.5 years of ministry, how many believers did he have in the upper room in Acts chapter 2? 120. Out of the millions that must have seen him or heard about him during his 3.5 years of ministry, only 120. It's a frightening thing. And as I actually see the time, and I've told you this time and time before, I get more concerned now for my unsaved family and friends. Seriously, I do. I get really concerned because we're running out of time, or they're running out of time. Daryl and I were talking just before saying, I wish you'd hurry up. And we're out of here, do you know what I mean? But we are running out of time. And it's the gospel, and only the gospel that will save them. Don't argue about whether the Bible's true. Don't get into theological debates. Just tell them the gospel. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and he rose again, according to the scriptures, for you. Personalize it. Don't just give it like a spread over the population message. Look the person in the face and say, this gospel is for you. And I was a sinner before I got saved, and it's just as available to you as it was to me. Do the business. Occupy and just give them a chance, because like Jesus, he gave Israel a chance and some responded and that lot didn't. But that's not Jesus' fault. That's their fault. Do you see what I mean? So don't ever be ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of salvation unto all men. And those, the unbelievers, are running out of time. So these Greeks came to Philip, and Philip was from the Galilee where there's lots of Gentiles, and they said, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Have you ever noticed, have you ever paid close attention to what Jesus does when anyone actually addresses him on an issue? They would have gone to Jesus and said, Jesus, there's some Gentile believers who want to meet you. Do you remember John chapter 3? All those months ago, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a man sent by God, because no one can do the things that you do unless God be with them. And what did Jesus say? Did he say, well, thank you very much, Rabbi, that's very kind of you. You know, I'm humble, but really it's God my Father and power. No, he didn't. He said, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you understand? He got right to the heart of the issue. Nicodemus was trying to be polite. He was trying to say, well, you're doing some amazing things. Can you give us some background? You know, your theological training, your family, your whole environment, so we can actually assess it from a carnal point of view. No, Jesus says, no, you need to be born again. You're the most religious person in Jerusalem. You're the most competent person in Jerusalem. You're one of the most highly regarded people in Jerusalem. And it matters not. You need to be born again. And what does Jesus say here? In 23, he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. How many times did Jesus slip away supernaturally from people who sought to take him as king after he fed them with loaves and fish? They actually sought to take him and make him the king of the Galilee. They tried to throw him off a cliff in Luke chapter 4 after the synagogue in Nazareth. And he keeps slipping away, slipping away, slipping away. The Pharisees took up stones to kill him, and he just slipped away into their sight. But now, this is the hour. In fact, I was reminded when I read that verse, is the very first thing that's recorded in his ministry is when his Jewish mother says, they've run out of wine, do something about it. This is what a Jewish mother says, right? Fix the problem, son. You're not a doctor, so you know you can be the best thing. Not a doctor, a lawyer, or anything else. You can do the next best thing. And he said, woman, what have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come. And he said that all through the last 3.5 years, but now he says out loud, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. It produces a fruitful harvest. So what's he actually saying to Philip and Andrew? He's saying the cross must come first until the harvest, before the harvest of the Gentiles comes in. The cross must come first. Jesus came for 3.5 years to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He presented himself to Israel as their Messiah. And in Luke chapter 9, he said, you did not even recognize the day of your Messiah's visitation. So they are judged. But here some Gentiles want to come and see him at the very hour when it's the most pivotal point in all of human history and all of eternal history. And he's saying, no, the cross has to come first before the harvest of Gentiles come in, because they're not of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There is an order to everything that Jesus said. There's an order to the prophecies that fell in order that Jesus would do this. And the great mystery that Paul released in Ephesians chapter 3 is that the Gentiles will be co-heirs with the Jewish people in the kingdom, with Christ, co-heirs. And that's another point that a very insightful commentator made about Lazarus sitting at the table with Jesus in Simon's house. He said, here is a believer, someone who loved Jesus and believed in him before he died, was raised to life, and he was sitting beside Jesus. And a commentator said, what did John see when he looked through the door in Revelation chapter 4? What did he see? A vision of the throne room. God in the middle in this unapproachable light, but who was sitting either side of God? The 24 elders, the church. Do you see what I mean? So even Lazarus sitting beside Jesus after he'd been raised to life again is emblematic of what the church will do with Jesus when we're up there with him. It's just, look, the layers that are in these verses, the layers, the brilliance. It has to be a divinely inspired book. No human being could do this. No human being could do this. And he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Just quickly turn to Matthew chapter 10, 20, 38 and 39, and we'll finish with this. Matthew 10, 38 and 39. And this is exactly what Jesus was saying here. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life, finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And there's another passage in Mark 8, just quickly to Mark 8, and we'll finish off. And because this is a very personal thing for me. In verses 34 to 36 of Mark chapter 8, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. That is, whoever loves this life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what will it profit a man that if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now, I'll tell you this. This is a personal confession. I was reading this time and time again back in the 90s. Now, back in the 90s, I had my own mining company. We lived in a fabulous home that we had bought, and life was pretty good. And I'm looking at these verses and I'm sort of going like, I hope Jesus isn't looking at me when he's saying those things, because life's pretty good at the moment. Only he loved me that much that he's put me through the last 25 years to teach me that there's only one thing I want in this life, and that's Jesus. Seriously? And he's put me through 2 years where he's shown me that it's only Jesus that matters. The doctors were talented. The doctors were brilliant. The nurses were just fabulous. But Jesus guided their hands all the way through. That's the only reason I'm standing here now. Because last April I was technically dead. So I'm a bit like a Lazarus, only I didn't have to go through the stinky bit, you know what I mean? But anyway. But do you know what I mean? I've now reached the stage where my life is to be found in Jesus. And that's what he wants for all of us. And when I see you guys coming here on a Sunday afternoon, and I see the fellowship, I see your desire to hear the word and all the rest of it, I am convinced that you're on the same path that I am. Because you can go to 95% of the other churches in Perth, and I doubt that they will teach you this. I doubt that they will tell you this. They'll tell you you can have your best life now. I'm telling you, you'll have your best life up there, up there. Father, we just thank you now. Such a wonderful time of fellowship, Father. And such a wonderful time of worship when we just sang our hearts out to you, Father. And so as we look at these words that the disciple John wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for us, Father, I just thank you myself personally that you reveal more of yourself to me and you reveal more of me to myself, that I want you more and more, Father, and that you are the only thing that I trust in, rely on, love and worship, Father. I have my wife and my family. I do that without reservation in this life, and this flock that you have given me, Father, I just love them to bits. But Father, you are the center of my life, and I would pray that this would be a blessing and an encouragement and an inspiration, that we would all lose our lives and have our life be found in Jesus. And Father, I just pray this in the precious, matchless, glorious name of Jesus. Amen.